So please follow along as we read in our sermon text, Numbers chapter 21, verses 10 through 35, page 121 of the Pew Bible. Pay attention, this is God's word for you and for me. And the people of Israel set out and camped in Ovoth. And they set out from Ovoth and camped in Ayeh Abarim in the wilderness that is opposite Moab toward the sunrise. From there they set out and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they set out and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites, for the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb and Suphah, and the valleys of the Arnon, and the slope of the valleys that extends to the seat of Ar, and leans to the border of Moab. And from there they continue to Be'er, that is the well of the Lord. That is the well of which the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together so that I may give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the princes made, that the nobles of the peoples dug with a scepter and with their staff. And from the wilderness they went out, they went on to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley lying in the region of Moab, by the top of Pisgah, that looks down on the desert. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as to the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand, as far as the Arnon. Therefore, the ballad singers say, come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be established. For fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the city of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab and swallowed the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab! You are undone, O people of Chemosh. He has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives to an Amorite king, Sihon. So we overthrew them. Heshbon, as far as Dibon, perished, and we laid waste as far as Nophath. Fire spread as far as Medeba. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. And Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went out to the way to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people, and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left. And they possessed his land. As far as the reading of God's word. Let's ask for God's help as we come to our sermon this morning. Father, this morning, this may be the 1,000th sermon we've heard. But God, it is the 1,000th sermon that we need. This might be the first sermon we've heard, and it's the first sermon we need. God, your word is powerful. It breaks the cedars of Lebanon, and even more impressive, it can break up the rocky ground of our heart. God, we ask that you would do so this morning, that you would give our ears to be attentive, that you would dig out wells in our ears that we might hear from you. God, please let the word be sown and let the word grow. 30, 60, and 100-fold, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is the number one thing that makes Christians fall into great sin? When you look at a Christian and this man or this woman falls into a sin that sears their conscience, that ruins their families, and that crushes their spouses? What is the environment that leads to this great sin? Campegius Vitringa, a 17th century Dutch theologian, after he surveys the things that we're all scared about, right? We're all scared of. We're scared of war coming to our borders, scared of famine, scared of natural disasters. We're scared of persecution, of plague, of poverty, of the death of loved ones. After surveying all of those things, he says, no, none of those. He says this: among all the causes of spiritual feebleness, there is none more serious than long-term prosperity in one's temporal or spiritual condition. Now, we can debate whether persecution or prosperity is actually our number one danger. But what we at least need to do is put prosperity in the conversation, because we don't do that often. Now, Peter, he fell during hardship. Job wobbled a little bit too. But both David and Solomon, what caused their fall? It was no great suffering. No, those two men had everything that we want in life. They had money. They had gilded lions, which are really cool. They're much better than non-gilded lions. They had gilded lions. They had apes. They had peacocks. They had big thrones. They had things they shouldn't desire, but they had every woman that they could have wanted. They had the command of millions. They had large armies. And yet none of that was enough. Not life's pains, but life's pleasures proved to be their ruin. Now, if you think of our sermon text contains unbelievable good times for the people of God. Now, you look down and might not see it, but again, you follow the book of Numbers, and whenever you don't see a giant fireball consuming like thousands of people, you know times are good for the people of God. So times are very good for the people of God. They win huge territory from these foreign kings. They have these smashing victories. How are they called to live? That's not really important. How are we called to live? Right, the Bible has lots to tell us about how we're called to live when we suffer. But today we need to focus and to ask the question, how do we live when times are good? Now, gratitude is the answer. Ingratitude is the way that you fall. Ingratitude for his many wives led David to seek one more, and led him to kill one of his best friends, Uriah, one of his mighty men. Again, as I mentioned in our confession of sin, Romans 1 mentions that we recognize God to be God, but one of the greatest sins we can commit is by not giving thanks to him. That's the way we honor God, is by giving thanks to him. So these people in Numbers actually give us a good example as to how to live in prosperity and still to be a Christian. Right? The way you do that is by being grateful, by acknowledging the gifts that God gives you, by acknowledging the prosperity that he sends your way. So for this morning, for our sermon, I want us to see that because of the freeness of God's provisions, the things that he gives to us, thankfulness must always be on our lips and in our hearts. Thankfulness is what God requires of us. Thankfulness is what he requires of us. Two points today. We're going to look at our passage in reverse order. So first, what are we called to do? How does God call us to live when we have prosperity? First, recognize the kindness of God's extraordinary provision. Recognize the kindness of his extraordinary provision. So in verses 21 through 35, we see God's extraordinary provision to the people of Israel. And we realize when we look at these verses that sometimes, for his glory and our own good, sometimes God gives us great human happiness. Sometimes he gives us the things that we want, and we are called to praise him for those things. I want us to look at three things in this passage through three V's. First, notice that the people are victims. Look down at verses 21 through 23. So first part of our passage that we'll get to, the people are traveling. They're traveling around the land of Edom, which is what God told them to do. And they make a very reasonable request to this king. They say, we're not going to take your stuff. We're not going to drink your water. We're not going to pick grapes off the vines. Can you just give us, we just want to use your highway. Just let us use the highway. That's all we want. And then we'll be out of your hair. And the king says, no. Look at verses 21 through 23. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. Reasonable request. And the people sort of say, okay, we're not gonna pass through your territory. Now, look what happens next. There's no escalation, right? Israel doesn't start going into the territory and then Sihon threatens war. No, the people act blamelessly, but Sihon comes with armies. Look at verse 23. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. Moreover, he gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. So again, the people of Israel, they didn't escalate this thing. They didn't start this fight, but when people come fighting, Israel is going to give battle. So Sihon is intent upon war, and Israel is going to give Sihon the war he thought he wanted. So what does God give these victims? Smashing and complete victory. Look down at verse 24. Total victory, total annihilation. Verse 24, and Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as to the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong. So horses are mustered, battle lines are drawn, swords are gleaming, bows are strung, and the armies shout and they meet each other, and what happens? Complete and total victory. Complete and total victory. Israel did not start this fight, but they did end it. And it was a rout. Sihon and his people are wiped off the map. And that's exactly what we see towards the end of our passage, too. It seems to be a similar thing goes on with King Og of a different people. So it looks like, look at verses 33. Right, look at verses 33 through 35. This is exactly what happens with Og and his people too. Og seems intent upon war. Israel doesn't really seem willing to fight, but when people come at you with swords, you kind of got to respond in kind. Look at the victory that God gives over these people as well. Then they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land. So two kingdoms and two lands are now, well, the kingdoms are dead, the kings are dead, and now this land is wide open, wiped off the map in Israel's crushing victories. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, yes, these victories are good, but the Bible contains many victories. Why do you say that these victories are extraordinary? What about these battles are so important, so extraordinary? Well, think about where we are, right? We're not in the promised land, right? What is the promised land? It's promised, right? It's the land that God promised. He said, he spoke, he made vows to the people, this land will be your land. I will give you this land. So if we could say that Israel deserved a land, it was the promised land, right? That was their stuff, right? That's what they could expect from God. But what does God do here? God said nothing about this land, nothing at all. And what does God do for the people? He gives them victory. such that this land, now if we pulled out a map and looked, you would see that the promised land is maybe about yay big. I don't have a board, or else I would draw some squares and rectangles for us, right? But if the promised land is about this big, then the Transjordanian land that was just conquered is about this big. Now, that's hard to scale, right? But it's about 50% of the size of the promised land. That is a huge amount of territory. Huge amount of territory. And again, God did not promise it to the people. God gives them this huge land with all these vineyards and veal and victuals and all these things. Look down at the victories. Look at what they possess because of it. 24 and 25. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as to the Ammonites. And then look at verse 35. So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land. They didn't ask for this land. And if you follow the book of Numbers, you know that they certainly did not deserve this land. And yet, finally, God gives them a place where they can settle down. I was thinking about this, but check me. I think this is the first time in the Bible that the people of God actually have a home. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the people of Israel in Egypt to the people of Israel in the wilderness, people have been living in tents. They have never had a place to call their own, wandering for 400 plus years of their existence. And God gives them this land. They have a place where they can inhabit houses and plant crops and put down some roots. They can be settled and safe in a land that they call their own. Now, why is this? Why does God do this for them? Very important. Study verse 34. This might be the most important verse in this chapter. But the Lord said to Moses, look for the reason. Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, he and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. Why does God give this people all this wealth, all this plunder? Did you see the reason? Simply because God wants to. Simply because he wants to. Again, God is acting as their father, not as their judge. Again, like any good father, sometimes a good father will just give his children stuff because he loves them. Sometimes a good father will give his children the stuff they want because he loves them and he wants to give them the things that they want. This is what we see God do here. God just gives them something out of the abundance of his kindness. We see his delight. Again, when you read the Bible, focus on God, right? What does this passage tell us about God? It shows us his kindness, his delight in showering his people with good things. That is who our God is. Now, sometimes in life, God will give you amazing things. Sometimes in life, God will give you the things that you want. You might become rich. You might have a lifelong and happy marriage. You might get to go on some pretty cool vacations. What are we called to do with these things when God gives them to us? Now, God wants us to do one thing, but the world wants us to do one of two things. The world wants us to get comfy. Get comfy, pat ourselves on the back, and tell us, oh, my soul, you have finally arrived. Enjoy the good things of life. There's either that, or when you have more than other people, the world wants you to do penance. Because how dare you have more than other people? What is wrong with you? Now, neither of those are Christian responses. A Christian can actually enjoy the good things that God gives. We're not called to feel guilty if we have more than other people. If we're in this room, we are unimaginably wealthy, according to human history. Unimaginably wealthy. And of course, being Americans, we are unimaginably wealthy compared to the rest of the world. But even if we are not unimaginably wealthy within our own country, sometimes God does give us a surplus. Sometimes God does give us an abundance. Simple response. One that we often don't do, but a simple response. Thank you, God. Now, my parents instilled in me the very good habit of, when I got presents from my aunts and my uncles, writing thank you cards. Maybe you should write thank you cards to God. Keep a little journal. Fill it with thank you cards, or you can put it on your phone. That's what we do nowadays, right? However you do it, don't forget to thank God for the good things that He gives you. Such sacrifices please God. There will be times in life when God provides for you in an extraordinary way, way above what you need. He will give you good things, and He simply calls you to be grateful to Him. Now, at this point, I've probably lost at least a few people throughout this entire sermon. I know that. And now it's time to acknowledge you. Because at this point, you're saying, human happiness, ha ha. Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through. Pastor, you've been preaching about God's extraordinary kindnesses, but how can I give thanks for God's extraordinary kindnesses when I'm so lonely, when I'm so sad, when I'm so lowly? Now, the call this morning is not to give thanks for things that you don't have. If God has not blessed you with an abundance, you're not called to pretend that you do have an abundance. We're called to be truth tellers, even with God. Yeah, so if you don't have an abundance, you are not called to praise God for it. If you are not humanly and earthly happy, you're not called to give praise to God for it. And yet, just because God has not given you everything you want doesn't mean that God is not still being kind to you. Point one, we looked at God's kindness in giving us extraordinary provisions. The things that we want, human happiness in good measure. Now in point two, we're going to look at His ordinary provision to us. And all of us should be able to say, God is being kind to me. Look at point two now. We're going to look at verses 10 through 20. I'm pretty sure that I've never seen verses, numbers 21, 10 through 20, you know, in papyrus font on someone's wall. And yet, these verses, though maybe not memorable and with names that are kind of hard to say, these names and this journey shows us the incredible, ordinary kindness of God to us. First, two things in this journey. First, how is God kind to the people of Israel? He's kind to them in the ordinary things of life and His ordinary provisions to them. First, look at simply the gift and the kindness of a safe journey. God gives them a safe journey. Verses 10 through 15 and then 19 through 20, they tell us of a safe journey that God gives the people as they travel from point A to point B. Well, I guess there's lots of little points in between, but you know what I mean, right? Point A to point B, they're safe. Look at verses 10 through 15 and then 19 through 20. And the people of Israel set out and camped in Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped in Ayeh Abarim in the wilderness that is opposite Moab toward the sunrise. From there they set out and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they set out and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Then verses 18 through the end. And from the wilderness they went on to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley lying in the region of Moab by the top of Pisgah that looks down on the desert. Ordinary life is a kindness given to us by God. What happens in these verses? There's nothing dramatic. The people wake up, they eat breakfast, they pack up their tents, they load their mules and horses, and then they travel for 8 to 10 hours. And then they put down their tent pegs, they set up their tents, they go to sleep, and then they wake up, and they do the same thing again and again and again over months and months and months. And what do we see here? Ordinary life. What do we not see here? Them being attacked. We don't see women and children being carried away by Amorite bands. We don't hear of anyone dying of thirst or starvation. Ordinary life is a kindness of God. God provides them a safe journey. Secondly, what's the second kindness we see? God provides them a spring of water. Look at verses 16 through 18. You're not going to notice a request from the people. It's not there. God simply provides this out of his fatherly, ordinary kindness to his people. He provides what they need without them even asking. Verse 16, and they continue there, and from there they continue to Beer, that is the well of which the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together so that I may give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the princes made, that the nobles of the peoples dug with a scepter and with their staff. Now, it's not a soda fountain. It's not orange juice. And despite the name of the well, look at verse 16. It's transliterated into English beer. It's not pumping out Belgian white ales or Guinness stouts. Now, that would be quite the well. That would be God's extraordinary kindness to his people. No, that's not the well. It is just water. It's not beer. Beer is good if we use it lawfully. All things created by God are good, okay? Sorry, you know, I told my wife I wasn't going to make that dumb joke, but I just had to. I'm so weak. God does not supply those wants, right? Not orange juice, not soda, not beer. Though those things are very good. He just gives them the ordinary stuff of life that they need. God gives them water. God gives them water. And for once, the people, they thank God. They get it. For once, they cry out and they come to Moses and they don't say, murder Moses! Exit for Egypt! Go away, God! No! The people actually praise their God and Maker. Look down at verses 17 and 18. God gives them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it. The well that the princes made, that the nobles of the peoples dug with a scepter and with their staff. It's a song about water. It's a song about water, people. Now, you might be thinking, as I thought when I read this, surely this is an overreaction. It's just H2O. No, you're wrong and I'm wrong. Because the people get it right and we're both wrong. This is not an overreaction. For once, the people show us the proper reaction when God is kind to us in ordinary ways. It's the proper reaction to God's kindnesses. Now, if you're like me, and I know you are, frequently we don't give thanks to God for his ordinary things until he takes them away. When am I most thankful for my health? When are you most thankful for your health? When you're sick? Oh God, I thank you so much that you have given me so many months of health, and God, now I feel terrible. Can you make me healthy again? And then we forget to thank God when he actually gives us what we want, don't we? Again, bosses, they never give thanks for that worker who's so dependable, faithful every day until he goes. I was not thankful for my very comfy and soft bed until I went camping recently, and I realized that the ground is very hard, and outside is very cold. Houses, good things. Yet kids go away from home, and they don't realize just the 1,000 ways mom blessed them until mom is gone. Again, God is kind to us in ordinary, dependable, faithful ways. Every day, you and I should give thanks to God for his ordinary, simple things to us. And they are many. Acts 14, Paul, in this sermon, well, what does Paul normally preach about? Right? Paul normally preaches about the cross. Normally preaches about Jesus. If you tuned out before when we talked about God's extraordinary kindness, don't tune out now, because if you want to know God's kindness to you, then you have to look to Jesus. Because if Jesus bears your sins, if Jesus is a dependable, everyday Savior who is there for you, then God has been kind to you. And God calls you to open your eyes. Jesus is kind of like the water in our passage. Jesus is for us, spiritually, what this well was for the people physically. Without the well, they die. Without Jesus, we die. But in him we have life every day. Jesus is our ordinary, everyday, dependable Savior. We can give thanks for Jesus every day. That's what Paul preaches about. But in Acts 14, he preaches about a minor theme. And this, I think, is important also for us to realize. Paul preaches Acts 14. He's trying to get this group of people to realize God's kindnesses to them. Hear what he says. He says, "Yet God did not leave himself without a witness, for he did you good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Now, you don't have it before you, but listen to that language again. It's extremely important. Paul calls rain and food and crops witnesses. A witness is a human being who speaks. So what do crops, what do rain, what does rain, what does trees, what do they have to say to us? Paul is saying this: if we listened, our meat and potatoes would preach to us. They'd preach to us. Our glasses of water would bubble up hymns, audible words to us, and sunbeams and light would speak to us about God. And if we had ears to hear, do you know what those things would say to us? You have a God in heaven who is kind to you and who sustains you and who makes life beautiful every day. So if meat and potatoes preach, then we need to listen. We need to listen to these sermons, but also to the sermons that potatoes can preach too. If you don't have the habit of giving thanks to God for every meal that you get, start it today. At least at some meals, slow down, look at your food, and actually thank God that he gives you your daily bread. Because again, what do they preach to us? They preach to us of God's life-giving kindness, his ordinary kindness, because it's in him we live and move and have our being. And without him, we would not live. If he has given you breath, ordinary breath, then use it to praise him. Don't take oxygen or God or potatoes for granted. This morning, we've been trying to focus on God, God's kindness to us, what God calls us to do when we are in seasons of prosperity, or even if we just have breath. Sometimes God does us good in extraordinary ways. God calls us to recognize those things and to give thanks to him. All the time, he is doing good to us in ordinary ways. God calls us to give thanks to him. So whether God is being kind to you in an ordinary way or in an extraordinary way, use your life to thank God and to praise him. Let's pray.